Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your abundant blessings. Thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight, to praise you, to thank you, to lift our voices in praise and worship. Father, to be under the teaching of your word. Your word is pure, your word is true, your word is clean, your word is able to enlighten our eyes, strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, edify us. And Father, tonight we come to a passage that may be convicting for some, may be encouraging. Father, I just pray that your word would penetrate in the hearts and minds as it's needed. Lord, that it would go forth and bear fruit and do its work where it needs to work. And Father, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 2 tonight of Proverbs. And as I've told you, Proverbs 1 through 9 consists primarily of 10 lectures of the Father to the Son. But these lectures are interrupted at certain points by discourses or sermons. And we saw one of those last time in chapter 1, verse 20 through 33, was a sermon by Lady Wisdom, Wisdom personified. And Wisdom, we found out, was essentially just the Word of God. The Word of God that's written in the book of Proverbs by Solomon, the inspired Word. But now in chapter 2, again, the second of the 10 lectures by the Father, the Father is again turning to the Son to instruct him in the fear of the Lord. We see this in verse 1, "My Son, if you receive my sayings." That kind of gives you a key as the beginning of one of the lectures. We saw, remember last time, that it was Lady Wisdom that was clamoring to be heard in the streets. We saw this, and Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. She's in the most public place in town, shouting out, seeking to be heard. In other words, she's inescapable. You can't miss her. She's right there. We also saw that Wisdom used some pretty extreme shock tactics to try to get the gullible to recognize their precarious position that they were in, telling them that you spurned all my reproof, you neglected all my counsel. They were just antagonistic in a sense, not just apathetic, but virtually just ignored and refused to listen to Wisdom. The gullible were essentially sitting on the fence. They're never willing to make a commitment one way or the other. They're just kind of sitting there waiting to see how it all turns out. They thought that a little religion would get them by and they could sneak in under the wire and everything would be okay. And if things got really bad, they could always run to God to bail them out. Just as we see in verse 26. "I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind." Verse 28, "Then they will call out to me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently." The only time they come to God is when things get bad and it's "help me, God." It's kind of like the children of Israel. They went about their own way, doing their own thing, except when things got really bad, then they would turn to God and say, "God, get me out of this." But Lady Wisdom has some bad news for the gullible. The saving grace of God is not at the disposal of people who refuse to obey God and live their life in willful obedience to His Word. God doesn't respond to people whose sole motive for crying out to Him is simply to escape the consequences of their actions rather than feeling the weight of their sin and wanting to be free from the sin and forsake their sin. It's not enough just to hear the Word of God. It needs to be grasped. It needs to be appropriated. It needs to be internalized. It needs to be made our own. It needs to be acted on. And the gullible had heard the Word of God. They'd heard it repeatedly. Remember, Wisdom cries out, "How long? How long?" She'd been doing this for a while. Wisdom have been crying out. They're hearing the word repeatedly, but still they refuse. They refuse, and so they'll reap what they've sown. The waywardness of the naive shall kill them. The complacency of fools shall destroy them. Verse 32. They're simply reaping what they've sown. Now in chapter 2, the father turns to the son. And he escalates the first command of chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." Now he escalates it. "If you will receive my sayings, treasure my commandments." You got to do more than hear. You got to receive. You have to treasure. They have to be in the heart. They have to be something that you value. Something that you value above everything else. It's not enough just to hear. It's kind of like in Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema, where it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then proceeds to give instruction. The Bible, hearing always implies a demand for obedience. It's not enough just to hear. Now this chapter, chapter 2, divides neatly into two sections. The first 11 verses deal with the development of the son's character. And the last 11 verses deal with the deliverance from sins of the world. So we have development of character and deliverance from sins. Verses 1 through 11 is the development of character. Verses 12 through 22, the deliverance of sin. So it divides real neat. If the son hopes to develop the type of character that can protect him from the influences that he's going to be faced with out there, primarily what the writer here, what the father is emphasizing, is the influences of the world, the worldly, wicked, evil people, and the influences of the flesh, the appeals to the flesh. If he hopes to be delivered from these, he needs to develop a godly character. In other words, we might just call this a prescription for protection. How can we be protected from the evils of the world? Notice the "if" in verse 1. "If you receive my sayings and treasure my commandments." And in verse 4, "if you seek her as silver." "If" always implies a condition, typically, doesn't it? "If" is a big, big word. A lot of things hang on an "if." And "if," a lot of things hang on this "if" here. "If you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." Because, he's telling him why this is so important. Because, or for, it's just the Hebrew word "key." It's a causal statement. "Because if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure." Ah, there's the condition. That's the condition that's being developed here. In other words, godly character doesn't happen by accident. It's not passed down from generation to generation. It doesn't come through the genes. It's not received by osmosis. Children, youth, you don't inherit your parents' godly character, Christian parents' godly character. You inherited their depraved, sinful nature. And that's what we have to overcome in our life. Developing a Christ-like character requires effort, hard work, perseverance, and commitment. And this is what the father's telling the son. The commitment, notice, escalates from passively receiving the father's sayings, which again are the inspired words of Solomon here. So they escalate from the passive sayings to passively receiving to aggressively crying out in prayer. Verse 3, "For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice in understanding." This is crying out in prayer, seeking God, seeking the face of God, seeking understanding in the Word of God. You know, it's one thing to study or one thing to read God's Word. Just a cursory reading of Scripture, though, is not really all that profitable. It's good to have a habit of Bible reading, but there's more to understanding the Bible than just reading a chapter a day or several chapters a day. There has to be praying over it, praying over it. We can get intellectual knowledge by studying. We get spiritual knowledge, real understanding, by praying over it, meditating on it. "If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding." This is what he's calling for. Lady Wisdom has repeatedly cried out to the naive and to the gullible without any response in chapter 1. God's word was totally ignored. They didn't receive it. They didn't treasure or store up, literally store up God's words within them. Remember Psalm 119:11? Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against them, sin against you. This is what he's calling for, to treasure my commandments within you. Store them up. The gullible never cried out in prayer except when their sins caught up with them and they were reaping the consequences of them. They certainly never valued God's word as much as silver or hidden treasure. So if the son is to have any hope of being delivered from the same fate as the gullible, he needs to choose a different path than the one the gullible have taken. Again, Proverbs presents us with two paths, and only two paths. There's the way of folly, there's the way of wisdom. There's the way of life, there's the way of death. And that's all there is. That's the only choice there is. So if the son is to have a different fate than the gullible, he has to choose a different path. And this is the path that's established by God's word. And the same holds true today, where every one of us are faced with the same alternative, the same two paths. But I'm afraid, really afraid, that the vast majority of people that call themselves Christians, that profess to be Christians, would fall into the camp of the gullible. Now, I don't say this out of self-righteousness. I don't say this to be controversial or mean. I'm just stating what I've observed. I'm only stating what I've observed. God's word is increasingly twisted to conform to someone's personal conception of what it should be, to conform to someone's chosen lifestyle or preconceived notions. It's rare to see someone who humbly submits to God's word, even when they don't like what it says, and even when it's going to cost something to submit to it, when they're going to have to change their life. Today, if you don't like what Scripture says, you can just massage it, you can manipulate it, you can play a few word games. Presto changeo, it magically says exactly what you want it to say, and it confirms everything you want it to say. The context is ignored. The natural reading is ignored. Direct commands are relegated to nothing but cultural biases, all because the clear reading of the text doesn't yield the desired results. How many professing Christians store up God's word in their heart, memorize Scripture, hold Scripture dear, can recall Scripture to mind when they're faced with different choices, different things in society, different temptations that are confronting them, and they can recall God's word? Less than 10%? Maybe. Do you do that? Do you hide God's word in your heart? We live in a nation of biblical and theological illiterates where, according to George Barna, 30% of church-going teenagers don't know why Easter is celebrated. 30%. Where 60% of professing evangelical Protestants agreed that Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray the same God. 66% of Protestants. Where 50% of the same group thought that the statement, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. And 84% thought it was a biblical idea. Where Norman Geisler declares that God would save all men if he could, he will save the greatest number actually achievable without violating their free will. Well, who's sovereign? God or man's free will? And where Robert Schuller states that the Reformation erred because it was God-centered rather than man-centered. Now, these disheartening statistics and statements by theologians who ought to know better just shows the most professing Christians are just playing church. They're only playing church. If God's Word was in the heart, and if God's Word and the authority of God's Word was paramount in the church, then statistics and statements like these would disappear or they wouldn't even be tolerated. And these statistics also show that unfortunately, that very few professing Christians fulfill the conditions of verse 1 through 4. Very few cry out to God for discernment, lift their voice for understanding. And I guarantee most professing Christians place a higher value on seeking silver and treasure than they do on seeking God's Word. Notice the words used in verse 4. Seek, search. And there's a lot to be learned from these two words. These words tell me several things. First, these words tell me that there's no place for spiritual laziness in the Christian life. When God tells us to seek and strive, but instead, most people sit and do nothing. They make no effort. They're apathetic to spiritual things. They avoid spiritual conversations. How many of you have sought to have a spiritual conversation with somebody and it's like, yeah, that's good. Now let's talk about the football game. You know, there's no interest in spiritual things. They rarely, if ever, study their Bible. How can these avoid being lumped into the same camp as the gullible? How can they avoid it? Secondly, these words tell me that the Christian life is not an easy life or a life of ease. It's seeking. It's searching. No pain, no gain is just as true in spiritual things as it is in temporal things. We battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. Our heart naturally gravitates toward what is evil, and it takes severe effort on our part. Severe effort. Otherwise, our heart just will lead us astray. Proverbs tells us that it's the fool who trusts in his own heart. And Jeremiah tells us that a heart is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? We can't trust in our own heart. It's fallen. It's depraved. We have to daily take up our cross, die to ourselves, and follow Jesus Christ. This is the if that's being spoken of here. If you do these things. Third, these words, seek, search, they tell me that people are accountable. They're accountable to pursue the light that's given them. Salvation, from beginning to end, every bit is a gift of God, pure and simple. But if someone is lost, they only have themselves to blame. Nobody else. It's no one's fault but their own. Just because people, as a result of the fall, are incapable of responding to God's commands, doesn't mean they're no longer obligated to respond as they should. They still have the obligation. They're still accountable. We're all still accountable to God to respond to His commands as He desired us. God created us to glorify Him, and when we fail to glorify Him, we are responsible. Free will has nothing to do with responsibility. None whatsoever. So many people say, well, how can I be responsible if I don't have the free will to choose? Well, free will is a myth in a sense. We're only free to do and act according to our nature. That's all man is free to do. And our nature is to rebel and rebel against God. And only until we have a new nature, a regenerated nature, a regenerated heart, are we anywhere capable and empowered by the Holy Spirit, are we capable of responding to God properly. We're no longer slaves to sin. So just because somebody doesn't have the capacity doesn't mean they're no longer obligated. They're still responsible. The more light you've been given, the greater your responsibility is to seek and to search. In Hebrews 11:3, I believe, or 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. In other words, you have to believe that He is who He says He is. He's the God of the universe. He's the Creator of all things. You believe that God is who He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Who seek Him. So what the Father is prescribing in verses 1 through 4 requires hard work. It requires diligence. It requires self-sacrifice. It requires perseverance. It doesn't come easy. There's a concerted, sustained effort required. Erasmus wrote, and you'll have to go to Steve Case's class on church history if you don't want to know who Erasmus is. But Erasmus wrote, "I can speak it by experience that there is little good to be gotten by reading the Bible cursorily and carelessly. But do it daily and diligently with attention and affection, and you shall find efficacy that is to be found in no other book that can be named." Now, if the Son, if you, if I, if we heed the Father's advice, there's a consequence. Notice, in verse 5, first we had if you do this, if you do that. Verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. In other words, only by doing what is prescribed in verses 1 through 4, then do you get the desired result, the fear of the Lord, the discovery, the knowledge of God. You get what's necessary to the understanding and benefiting the beneficial aspects of God's Word. You understand God's Word. Devotion to God, to His Word, precedes understanding. You don't get understanding and then become devoted to God. You are devoted to God and to His Word and want to be in it. And you say it's right, it's good, it's yes, it's authoritative, it's sufficient. Then comes understanding. I've had so many people tell me, the Bible is so hard to understand, I just can't understand what it says. Well, why? Why is that? Is it something deficient in the Bible? Or is it something deficient in the reader? Seems to me that there's a condition applied here. That there's a cause and effect. If, then. If the Bible's hard for you to understand, then it could be that your life does not reflect a wholehearted devotion to the things of God. I'm not talking about genuinely puzzling statements in the Bible, things that take a little digging, but even those are accessible and understandable with a little digging and a little study. I'm talking about clear, unambiguous teaching of Scripture that people want to twist and manipulate and make it conform to their own lifestyle. And then they wonder why they can't understand the rest of the Bible. Just food for thought. Now, someone might object, and they would willfully eject, that this sounds pretty man-centered, a sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. Well, verse 6 is meant to dispel all that. "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." I mean, we can search and seek for wisdom all we want. We can try to do what's required in verses 1 through 4. But unless our heart is right before God, unless we're doing it for the right reasons, unless we've already got a firm devotion to the things of God and we're doing it out of love for Him, ultimately, it's God who gives it to us. People can pursue head knowledge of the Bible for an intellectual basis, but it never touches the heart. That's not what Solomon is talking about here. This is a heart because of the one we love. We want to pursue Him. The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. So if God is the one who ultimately gives the wisdom, why do we need to spend so much time studying to try to figure out what God is telling us here? Why can't we just read through the Bible one time and God just fill us up and we got it all and we know it all and it's just there? Well, we could sit around and we could contemplate and we could come up with all kinds of good practical reasons about why God chooses to reveal Himself to us in the way He does, and why it takes such work. But ultimately, it will just all be guesswork on our part. The real reason is because that's the way God chose to do it, and He asks us to submit to it. The only reason we need to know is that this is how God ordained it to be. The Bible was given to us, and God's Word is given to us so that we may know, not that we may question. What's the result of this religious education that the son is seeking? Well, it's divine protection. Verses 7 through 11. He stores up sound wisdom from the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness. There's another then. Do 1 through 4. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. There's divine protection. Development of godly character leads to divine protection. The world's wisdom is characterized by vanity, selfishness, self-centeredness, foolishness. But God gives sound wisdom. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. It's sound because it conforms with reality. The wisdom of the world doesn't even conform to reality. What's the number one tenet of secular culture? Relativism. Everything's relative. What's right for you is good for you. What's right for me is right for me. There's no right. There's no wrong. Everything is just relative. But that is an unlivable worldview. You can't live it out. It doesn't conform to reality. And you ask somebody who holds that view and defends that view and say, okay, then I can go break into your house and steal everything you have. They become a moral absolutist real quick when you apply it to them personally. So it's an unlivable life, unlivable worldview. But God gives sound wisdom. It conforms to reality because God is the creator of the earth. He's the creator of reality. He's given us the directions on how to live in His creation. So, of course, His wisdom would conform to the reality that He's created. It's sound wisdom. And it brings a total inward transformation, not just external alternation. See that the external wickedness can be cleaned up, but it can't change the heart. Moral improvement by itself is deadly. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the demon that left the person, went out of the person, got cleaned himself up real good, got rid of all his little vices, but what? He was still empty inside. He'd gone to AA, cleaned himself up, he was just fine, stayed sober, but what happens? Nothing is filled to take the place. Seven more demons, even more vile than himself, come in and take up residence. Whereas you can change one vice for another. Exchange one more external, overt vice for a more hidden one. That's not what's being talking about here. It's talking about an internal transformation. It brings a different appraisal of God's Word. You see that it's pleasant to the soul. Wisdom will enter your heart. There's an internal transformation. And knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Pleasant to your soul. The unbeliever, the knowledge of God is not pleasant to them. It's not pleasant. They see it as rules and regulations and lists and things they got to keep, and I can't do this and I can't do that, and it just becomes a burden to them. And this is the way they view the law of God. This is the way they view God's Word. But not according to John in the life of the believer. In 1 John 5:3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." No, they're not burdensome. They're pleasant. Why are they pleasant? Because we do them out of love for the one we love. But when you do something for the one you love, the act that you're doing is not a burden. It's only a burden when it's done out of compulsion, when it's done out of obligation, when it's done out of some desire to try to win merit. But when it's done out of love, it's not burdensome. God's commandments become, they're no longer I got to's, they're I want to's. I want to. So they're pleasant. Pleasant to the soul. This is what is the outcome of verses 1 through 4. This diligent study of God's Word. When we ask, protection from what? It gives us protection. So protection from what? The world and the flesh. God's protection here is not a reward for heeding verses 1 through 4, but rather it's a natural consequence of doing. It's a consequence of receiving the sayings, treasuring the commandments, crying for discernment, seeking and searching. And it's a protection from common temptations. Common temptations to all of us, especially since Proverbs is written for the youth, instruction for the youth. It's especially problematic for the youth. There's protection from the world. See this in verses 12 through 15. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. In verse 12, when he says, deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, there's an assumption here that we're going to be in dangerous situations at particular times in our life. And we all are. We're all exposed to different things. We can't lock ourselves in a cocoon, and we wouldn't want to do that. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. You never have an opportunity to witness to people. In 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul was instructing the church there, he said, when I wrote you in my last letter not to associate with immoral people, I did not at all mean the people of this world. I meant with any so-called brother who is an immoral person. In other words, you don't validate somebody's immoral lifestyle that's professing to be a Christian, and you don't validate their profession of Christianity by affiliating with them. He said, don't even eat with such a one. He said, I didn't mean at all mean the immoral people of this world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. No, those are who we're supposed to be evangelizing. So here, he's assuming that we'll be in contact with evil people, with the man who speaks perverse things. We're going to encounter competing worldviews. The only way we can combat this, the only way we don't fall prey for it, the only way we aren't suckered in by their convincing arguments is if we are seeking and searching God's Word, and we're hiding God's Word in our heart, and we can combat these false worldviews with God's Word. In verse 13, from those who leave the path of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness. They were on the right path at one time, and they left it. They've rejected the truth. Romans 1. It's all about Romans. This is Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You have to know the truth to suppress the truth. And they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's no desire for the things of God, like Cain and Esau. They love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil, John 3:19-21 tells us. They won't come into the light because their deeds are evil. We're going to encounter these people. But we have protection from them if we are heeding 1 through 4. And in verse 14, these people condone evil. The entire value system, their entire moral system is warped and twisted. I was shown a newspaper article last Sunday. We've been talking a little bit about church discipline in Sunday school. And this newspaper article was talking about Presbyterian Church USA, their governing board, disciplined one of their pastor, Jane something, I forget her last name. Anyway, this pastor was a lesbian, and she had started her church for homosexual people, and the reason she was being disciplined is because she had married a homosexual couple. Now, the Presbyterian Church USA says it's okay to bless a same-sex couple, you just can't marry them. Talk about twisted logic, twisted morality, twisted values. This is the condoning evil. It's again, Romans 1, even though they know that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only give hearty approval to those who do it, but they do the same thing. God's, a clear understanding of God's Word gives us protection from that type of thing. So many people would look at that and say, oh, isn't this wonderful that they're embracing this and saying it's fine. They're so open-minded. There's one denomination that has the motto, open hearts, open minds, open hands. And sometimes I think they're so open-minded their brains have fallen out. But it's just because they have no understanding of God's Word. They haven't sought it as silver or as hidden treasure. A clear understanding of God's Word is a protective from the lures of the world, from the lures of evil men, from the false philosophies that we have. Next, we get a protection from the flesh. This is in verse 16 through 18. Notice, in verse 12, it said that all this is to deliver you from the evil way. In verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Our culture is obsessed with sex. I mean, that's just all you can say. It's obsessed with it. But there's no such thing as safe sex outside of marriage. There's no such thing as sex without consequences that are outside of God's bounds. Abortion is not a consequence of immorality. AIDS is not a consequence of immorality. Everybody wants to find a cure for AIDS. Well, how about morality? How about living the way God said for us to live? Searching for a cure for AIDS or any of these diseases is oftentimes simply a means of trying to find a solution to the consequences of your sin. We can have our sin and have no consequences for it. Just take a pill or get a shot. You know, up to 40% of girls aged 13 through 19 have chlamydia. 40%. These are future mothers. No one, without exception, can engage in this type of immorality without paying serious consequences. Physical consequences, emotional consequences, psychological consequences. That's what he says. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. No exceptions. The only sure protection is a right relationship with the Lord and mature spiritual character. This is what the writer of Proverbs is telling us. Verse 20 through 22. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. So biblical wisdom not only protects from the world and the flesh, but it guides us. It guides us in the paths of righteousness. Like Joseph will be able to run away from Potiphar's wife. We'll have the wisdom to flee immorality. I was watching a biblical counseling tape at one time. And this man who had been caught up in internet pornography was with this biblical counselor. And he kept asking him, well, how'd you do this week? Oh, that's fine. Oh, I went downstairs and looked at the computer three times this week instead of six. And it's like, oh, that's good. What do you mean that's good? The Bible says flee immorality. Flee immorality. There's no weaning yourself off of this stuff. It's flee immorality. Sinners may enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a time, but it's only for a season. They're eternal. Eternal consequences. And ultimately, their way leads to death. So what's the prescription for protection? Seek. Search. Be serious about following God with a whole heart. A whole heart. Not just part of your life. All of your life. Every bit of it. Submit to the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. Even when it may conflict with some preconceived understanding, even when it may conflict with something that you hold dear in your life. maybe when it conflicts with a lifestyle. Cultivate the desire for the things of God. This is what Solomon desired to teach his son, and this is what God wants to teach all of us through this. I know this has been some heavy teaching, heavy words from God coming down on us. But that's what part of Scripture is. It's not all light. Sometimes it doesn't make us feel good. Sometimes it convicts us. Sometimes it shows us our ugliness. But this is what God calls us to do, to receive treasure. Make your ear attentive. Incline your heart. Not just your head, your heart. Cry for discernment. Lift your voice. Seek, search. This is what God calls us. And this is the only prescription for protection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, can we thank You? Father, we know that sometimes Your Word, oftentimes in the same verse, for different people, sometimes it can crush us, sometimes it can lift us up. Sometimes it encourages, sometimes it convicts. And Father, we know that these words tonight are meant to be words of warning. They are meant to be words of admonition. Even meant to be words of pleading with the Son. And we are the Son. We are Your children. We pray, Father, that You give us all a renewed commitment to receive, to treasure, to incline our heart, to cry for discernment, to seek and to search, to put You first always in everything of our life. Not to allow the world and the flesh to creep in and to lead us astray, to trick us with their slick and sounding arguments. But Father, that we would have Your Word hid in our heart so that we might not sin against You. And Father, we again thank You that You've given us Your Word. Thank You You've given us Your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to convict us of sin, to convict us of righteousness, to convict us of judgment. And Father, we just pray that You continue to guide us by Your Spirit, and that we continue to serve You out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.